I want to thank all of you for being here. I want to thank those that are visiting. As always, you're an honored guest, always here at Prairie Village Church of Christ. And I do want to ask you to be back here at 5 o'clock this evening when we'll talk about how can I know that I am saved? How can I know that I am truly saved? Now, brethren and friends, many eloquent sermons have been preached and many rich essays have been written on the resurrection of Christ. I humbly confess that I am unable to add one bit to what has been written upon this glorious event. I feel my limitation to deal with a subject that is so significant, so miraculous, and which actually is the heart and core of Christianity. But perhaps I can at least refresh our memory of this great miracle which offers a certainty of life after death. The voice of Jesus was not silenced by his death upon the cross. He continues to live. Early upon the first day of the week, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus our Lord arose triumphantly from the tomb. Now, I am a Christian because Jesus Christ arose from the dead. It was on this basis that Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God in John 20 and verse 28. It is to this fact that the early preaching of the apostles pointed. And Paul says that if it is not true, then his preaching is in vain and our faith is also in vain. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Brethren and friends, the resurrection is the central fact of the Scripture. It is a uniqueness of Christianity. Now, I read a story of a Muslim and a Christian discussing the relative value of Muhammad and Jesus as prophets. The Muslim says, well, we can make a journey to Mecca and view the grave of our prophet. All you Christians have is an empty tomb. The Christians reply, exactly. Exactly, this empty tomb has changed the world. The Lord's resurrection is a cornerstone of Christianity. Come with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if you would, please. First Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start reading in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Some do not believe that the bodily resurrection of Christ is important, but Paul declares that we're saved by the gospel and the resurrection of Christ is part of the gospel. The resurrection made it possible for us to be saved. The writers of the New Testament emphasize the miraculous resurrection of our Lord more than any other fact about him. It was a frequent theme in the preaching and writing of the apostles. Peter made it a prominent part of his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He boldly affirmed in Acts 2 and verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, which we are all sinners. He wrote many years later that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a living hope for the Christians. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we have that living hope, brethren? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul made the resurrection of our Lord a prominent part of his sermons and letters. It was the climax of his sermon in Antioch in Pisidia when he said, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Acts 13 and 37. It was the theme of his sermon at Athens. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 17. And let's look at verse 31 when we get there. Paul made the resurrection his theme at Athens. And he said in verse 17, chapter 17, verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." How has he given us assurance? By raising him from the dead. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. "Then when the aged Paul was coming to the end of his journey upon this earth, he wrote to young Timothy in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2, remember that Jesus of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." If Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it is necessarily implied that he is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God. If Jesus was not raised bodily from the dead, Christianity then is based upon a delusion instead of a fact. The miracles of Christ must all stand and fall together. If the virgin birth is rejected at one end of history and the bodily rejection and the bodily resurrection at the other, then the miracles and supernatural claims that lie in between must be rejected also. Because the issue of the Lord's resurrection is so significant to the Christian religion, the opponents of Christianity center their attacks upon this point. And brethren, listen, this is the very reason why Christians must center their defense upon it. Their faith, the Christian faith, is based upon the infallible proofs that their Lord and Savior rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity must stand or fall together. There are two facts that must be accounted for by those who either question or deny the Lord's ascension and his resurrection. The first fact is the empty tomb. It cannot be denied that Jesus was buried. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, he wrapped it in a clean cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb. He then rolled a great stone in front of the door of the tomb, and I want us to turn to Matthew the 27th chapter and read about this. Come with me to Matthew 27 if you would. Matthew 27, and we'll look at verse 59. "Now when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed." The four Gospels give a detailed account of the burial. Some observe that we know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know of burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do the burial of any Old Testament character or any other king of Babylon or any Pharaoh of Egypt or any philosopher of Greece or any triumphant Caesar. We know more about the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ than any of these men. There were eyewitnesses to the burial. Remember Luke 23 and verse 55? Let's look quickly at that. Luke 23 and verse 55. Luke wrote in 23 and verse 55, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid." Not only was the actual body buried in the tomb, but the tomb was sealed and it was carefully guarded. Let's go back to Matthew, the 27th chapter, if you would. Matthew chapter 27 once again. Matthew 27, let's look at verse 65. Now at the request of the chief priests and the Pharisees that the sepulchre of Christ's body be made sure until the third day, Pilate said unto them in verse 65, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." Now look at verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And on the third day after our Lord's death, the tomb was found empty. Early upon the first day of the week, three women brought spices to the tomb, and upon arriving at the tomb, saw that the stone was rolled back. Now it was a heavy stone. Mark observes that it was exceedingly great. And the women had wondered who would roll it away for them. Turn to Mark 16, if you would. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. A young man said to them in verse 6, "He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." The simple facts are, Jesus died. His body was buried in the tomb. The tomb was sealed and guarded. But 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Also to be accounted for are the appearances of our Lord between the time of His burial and His ascension. Now, everyone has a copy of this, but I'm going to read it anyway. You can read it as you, at your leisure. Look up the scriptures and make sure they are what they say they are. The appearances of the Lord between His time of burial and His ascension were first to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Second, to certain women as they returned from the tomb. Third, to the Apostle Peter. And fourth, to two disciples, Cleophas and another on their road to Emmaus. Fifth, to 10 apostles, Thomas being absent. A second time to the 11 apostles 8 days later. Seventh, to 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee while they were fishing. And eighth, to over 500 brethren at once. And ninth, to James. And tenth, to the apostles at Jerusalem just before the ascension on the Mount of Olives. These, brethren and friends, are the appearances of our Lord between the time of His burial and His ascension. That it was the same Jesus who died and appeared after His burial is obvious. Turn with me to John chapter 20, if you would, please. John chapter 20. You remember Thomas, some call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas, who was the first doubted, said to the other disciples in verse 25, he said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now drop down to verse 27 and 28. 8 days later, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to Thomas in verse 27, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, I love this, "My Lord and my God." Gives me cold chills every time I read that. Thomas said to him and answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." Those to whom Jesus appeared after His burial not only saw Him, but they heard Him, they talked with Him, and they even felt Him. Now turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 1. 1 John 1. Many years later, about A.D. 90, the aged apostle John wrote these words in verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." Four direct contacts constitute these witnesses as true and competent witnesses. The four contacts are exhaustive. They are the ears, the eyes, the hands, and all of them were employed. So, brethren and friends, the appearance of our Lord after His resurrection were not delusions. The testimony of the vast number of witnesses cannot be successfully disputed. We have just seen two significant facts which Christians believe make it transparently clear that Jesus arose from the dead. They are the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus after His burial. And one of the most impressive evidences of the resurrection of Christ was His own predictions about that glorious and miraculous event. He promised that His body would be raised up in 3 days. Look with me at John chapter 2, if you would. John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 21, but He was speaking of the temple of His body. He also foretold that after He was raised up, He would go before the disciples into Galilee. In Matthew 26 and verse 32, He said, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And He did. He did. He appeared for them in Galilee. And our Lord predicted accurately where He would suffer, by whose hands He would suffer, the manner of His death, that He would be raised on the third day, and that He would appear to His disciples. He predicted that. I submit to you that if Christ was not raised from the dead, He was an imposter. He was a deceiver. To claim that Jesus was the best man who ever lived, but deny that He was raised from the dead is inconsistent. The best man who ever lived would not lie. The transformation that took place in the lives of those who witnessed our Lord's resurrection cannot be overlooked. We see a despondent little group of 11 apostles as they look steadfastly into heaven as Jesus was taken from them. A few days later, the Apostle Peter, the one whose faith had wavered as he attempted to walk on water and who had denied the Lord 3 times, stood up on that memorial first Pentecost after the Savior's resurrection and boldly proclaimed Him to be the Son of God. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. In the face of their enemies, the apostles boldly preached that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were willing to suffer, even die, in behalf of their risen Lord. Jesus appeared to Saul on a road to Damascus, and following his baptism in that city, he became one of the most powerful influences for the cause of Christ that the world has ever known. It was he who had been a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious, but who now was preaching the faith that he had once denied. My friends, please think about this. The apostles would not be willing to die for a hoax. Neither could they have been duped by their own fantasies in view of the fact that Jesus, after His burial, had appeared to over 500 brethren at once. Any possibility of fraud or fanciful imagination then is ruled out. And there are many empty tomb theories put forth by men who are enemies of the cross. And I just want to mention 3 of them to you. First, there is a swoon theory. Swoon. According to this theory, Jesus was not really dead. He was merely in a swoon, and he was revived by the coolness of the tomb, and he made his way from the grave to later die a natural death somewhere else. This was a favorite explanation of the rationalists in the 19th century. And you know, it requires more faith to believe this than to believe in the resurrection. It is impossible that a man would survive the cross and the spear in the side, be considered dead by 2 men who carried him to the tomb, and then revive and revive and have enough strength to remove his grave clothes and then roll back this tomb, which Mark says was exceedingly great or heavy, and then either overpower the guards and sneak past them and disappear without another trace. Think about it. This would be miraculous indeed, except it sure didn't happen. The miracle that did occur was the resurrection as described in the scriptures. Then there's this theory that the body was stolen by his enemies. The silence of the Jews is as eloquent as the speech of Peter on the day of Pentecost. If the Jews had stolen Jesus' body, don't you think they would have come forward to dispute Peter's claim of a resurrection, which occurred just 7 weeks later in the same city? They didn't come forward because it was a known fact. He had appeared to many on numerous occasions. And one more theory was that the body was stolen by his friends. This was a lie told that very day by the Jews because they knew the significance of the resurrection. But look at the foolishness of that idea. What happened to hearten the frightened disciples? What made them think they could carry off such a lie? Well, men may die for what they believe to be true, even if it's false. However, few will suffer persecution and die for a lie that they themselves have concocted. The picture we have of them before the resurrection is that of a frightened, scattered band. So what changed that? A lie? Nonsense. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, then it all makes sense. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and let's read verse 4. Paul wrote, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." My friends, baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, our new life begins with our resurrection from that watery grave of baptism. The resurrection of Christ proved the certainty of our future resurrection. It answered the age-old question that Job asked in Job 14:14. He said, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Well, the resurrection of Jesus answers that question, and the answer is a resounding yes. Paul assured the Thessalonian brethren that the dead in Christ will be raised in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Christ abolished the death and brought immortality to light through the gospel, as we learn in 2 Timothy 1:10. And Paul affirmed the fact of our immortality in 1 Corinthians 15:20 when he said, "But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that fall asleep." In this same chapter, Paul affirmed that the dead should be raised incorruptible and that we all shall be changed. Thus Christ our Lord gave us victory over death by his own resurrection. The Lord's resurrection verified the atonement. His soul was not left in Hades after death, as seen in Acts 2:24-27. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the Bible account of redemption is false and Jesus died in vain. We thank God for the redemption afforded us by that great miraculous event, the Lord's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a convincing proof of his divinity. Christians have no doubt as to the divinity of Christ, and they serve him with the confidence that he is all that he claimed to be. I know I do. The resurrection of Christ was a victory over his foes. God told the serpent he would bruise the heel of the woman's seed and that the woman's seed would bruise his head in Genesis 3:15. Jesus, the seed of woman, was persecuted, humiliated, suffered the agony of Gethsemane, and bore the pain of a cruel crucifixion. Satan, the serpent, thus bruised the heel of the woman's seed. However, Jesus arose triumphantly from the grave, breaking the bonds of death and setting the captives free. Thereby, he bruised the head of the serpent. And brethren, with fervent pride, Christians can sing, "He arose." Let's look at page 155 of our songbook. That's our invitation song. Brother Bill is going to lead us in a few minutes. But like I said, with pride, the Christians can sing the chorus, which says, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever, death he overcame. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." For centuries, Christians have met him on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper as we did earlier this morning. They remember that it was up on that day that their Lord and Savior arose from the dead, and they'll continue to proclaim his resurrection until he comes again. You remember Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, we read earlier, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So brethren and friends, the resurrection of Christ is the basis of our hope. And oh, what a blessed one it is. Christ is risen. His teachings are true. God's stamp of approval is on him. His death is the atonement for our sins, and we too can know the power that seized the apostles and turned the world upside down. He is raised, and because he is raised, we are faced with the certainty that we will be raised in the last days and face the judgment. And so we know that we ought to live soberly and righteously in this present world. We are compelled by the resurrection to accept his claim of authority in all things. I'm going to look at one last passage. It's Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The Lord's resurrection is true. It is actual, my friends. There are many proofs that Jesus rose from the dead, but verse 3 says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." And we believe these proofs are infallible. Christians rejoice in the triumphant event of the Lord's resurrection. We as Christians, we rejoice in this. It's a foundation of Christians' faith and the assurance of their hope. How great and how glorious is the resurrection of our Lord. Now, Christ claimed all authority. We're taught to do everything in the name of or by the authority of Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you submit to the authority of Christ on the plan of salvation? Do you submit to the authority of Christ in your daily lives as Christians? Do you submit to the authority of Christ in the worship and work of the church? Those who respect and obey the authority of Christ are promised every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now I ask you, my dear friends, and I say this sincerely from the bottom of my heart, will you submit to Christ this very morning and become a Christian? If so, you do that by repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, because he most assuredly is, and then being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you fail or refuse to submit to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, you have no chance of going to heaven. Again, I ask you, will you submit to Jesus this very morning and become a follower of Him. Will you do that? Will you do that? Please think about it. Come forward, if you will, as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.